This brings us to the last prison in the lower parts of the earth. Like hell, it's also world-renowned, but it's apparently presently empty. You should remember that its first two occupants are to be installed at the end of the Great Tribulation, after the Battle of Armageddon, and that it's to remain mostly empty until the end of the millennium, until the dematerialization of heaven and earth. But we'll save the rest of our discussion about this tank for the next sections. Next, I'd like to further consider those spirits who were first in Abraham's bosom, but are now in paradise, spirits waiting to join their incorruptible bodies at the rapture. We know some of them were Jews, including Abraham, but this group must include many Gentiles too, first evidently being Abel, son of Adam. And none of these, including the Jews, will participate in the final week of the 70 weeks plan for the Jews, as they will all instead wait to become Christ's bride, as do all who live or die in Christ in this present age. But since no one is able to remain sinless but Jesus, how these spirits in prison that Christ preached to get on the good side in the first place? And how did those in hell get there? Yes, people were, and evidently still are, carried by the angels to these destinations, but that's not what I'm talking about. And I'm not so much talking about the judgment of God either, but rather his prejudgment. The point being that John records that God will judge every man according to their works. Revelation 20, 12 and 13. So everyone should end up in hell if this was all there was to it. Thank God we have a way to avoid hell and judgment through the sacrifice of Jesus. But did you ever consider that all those who end up in hell before the resurrection never actually got a chance to accept Jesus' sacrifice for them before they died? So I can only think that God must have anticipated their response. And God must make such prejudgments both before the church age and after. We can see this in that he pre-separates the spirits in hell and Abraham's bosom before Jesus dies for our sins, much like he does in hell and paradise afterward. I mean, if anyone who died before the resurrection were all simply judged according to their works, they would have all been sent to hell. But they weren't. This implies a predetermined choice of God himself. Chalk one up for the Calvinists. And I expect this prejudgment may apply to children who die before they are able to make a choice. God could anticipate their choices too. I mean, he knows if they are vessels of honor or dishonor before they are conceived in their mother's womb. So somehow, before people had a choice to choose or reject Jesus, I believe the ones on the good side were put there because God knew that they would choose Jesus when they got the chance, and that this is not something that can be hidden from God. And my hope is that this would apply to anyone who is denied a chance in life to choose Jesus. I call it divine anticipation of a redemptive act of free will. And I mean that most of those who got in on the good side understood that they were repentant sinners, so that when Jesus arrived, they were ready for him. But also that there were likely others there, too young to be able to recognize this, who God anticipated eventually would. This also fits the description Peter gives of God's pre-accepted. Peter identifies such Gentile sinners by their inclinations to fear God and work righteousness. Acts 10:35. And I expect this implies that before the age of grace, if those old enough to recognize their sin nature are to be accepted by God, they had to act like it. However, many grown-up Christians today, though they may think they should behave themselves, believe they don't really have to anymore, because the blood of Jesus alone is sufficient to save them. But what do you think will happen to people who tell you that they are repentant for behavior they really have no intention of changing, let alone to others who rarely find occasion to repent? This brings us to the ones who end up in hell before the resurrection. They obviously didn't fear God, nor attempt to work righteousness, nor recognize that they were sinners, which upon their deaths apparently determines their ultimate fates. And it's undeniably fate, once you've come to occupy that particular tank, as well as most of the others. But two of these six tanks in the earth, counting the split tank as two, are now occupied by people of yet undetermined fates. Of course, the fates of those to be born are yet to be determined, at least by the people themselves. And people who are alive today are still determining their own fates. And all this is naturally part of stationism. But you should know of another tank, presently being occupied, where its occupants still have a choice in their ultimate fates. And if you know it, you're up to speed and ready to go on. Back up and review otherwise. Moving ahead in the world, time-wise, I would also like to further consider why this other holding tank of spirits of yet undetermined fates, Abraham's bosom, is no longer empty, even though to be absent from the body now means to be present with the Lord in paradise. We can deduce that this is because it's filling up again, day by day, since the moment after the first batch is spirited out by Jesus. And we can deduce that this time it's only with Jews. These particular subterranean occupants are especially privileged too, because they are evidently not limited in their selection by divine anticipation of a redemptive act of free will, like their predecessors were. No, they are not yet prejudged in any way, except that they have to somehow pass for God's standard of a Jew. And though God knows all outcomes, I say they are not prejudged while they are down there, because they will be given another chance at life, and to choose life in Jesus. And their numbers must continue to grow down there, as Jews on earth die and leave behind their very many and very dry bones until their scheduled mid-tribulation evacuation. On that day, according to the prophet Ezekiel, God will cause breath to enter into the bodies of this multitude of dead Jews. First, God will lay sinews upon them, and he will bring flesh upon them, and cover them with skin, and put breath in them. And he confirms that these bones are the whole house of Israel. Ezekiel 37:1-14. And their spirits that will have been waiting in Abraham's bosom will rise to inhabit these rejuvenated bodies. And we already know why God will give them this second chance. Gabriel tells the Jews that at the midpoint of the great tribulation that Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of Daniel's people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time the Jews shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12:1-2. And God plainly tells the Jews through the prophet Ezekiel that I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Ezekiel 37:12. Again, this evacuation of graves and of Abraham's bosom is in the middle of the 70th week. And this is also when time appears to be up for all real Jews to get to Israel for the privilege and opportunity to finally make their choice. I guess there may even be Jews who die in China one moment, but just in time to be revived and raptured to Israel to make their choice the next. God might even cause these kinds of deaths in order to get his people home in time. Of course, these exceptionally late deaths may miss the heads up by the two witnesses, and in this way be among some of the most confused Jews who materialize in Israel at the midpoint. But I don't expect all living Jews will make it to Israel, and I can't say whether God will supernaturally transport living Jews at this time. I don't see any evidence for it. But I do expect that all Jews that die in the beginning of sorrows will, by this rapture, make it to Israel in time. But I also expect that the Antichrist will keep most of his Jewish captives alive in camps, waiting until this rapture to kill most of them, in case killing them means giving them a means of escape. I have to believe Satan is already considering this anyway. And this must be another reason why Jesus comforts Jews to buck up and endure unto the end. Of course, all this also implies another heads up for Jews. Get to Israel now. But we also know that some Jews that make it to Israel don't make the right choice to flee to the wilderness. Still, we know that some of these are blessed, but only if they endure unto the end while being hunted and killed if they can't hide. And still other Jews will join the Antichrist in his indignation against the Holy Covenant and seal their fate. Oh, what strong delusion there must be in the face of the awesome acts of God at this time. Even with the rapture of the 144,000 Jews, the resurrection and rapture of the two witnesses, the appearance of centuries of dead Jews revived from their graves in the rapture of the dead Jews, not to mention all the spectacles in the sky, some Jews still won't get it. And they won't know that all these events are markers that Israel is about to be trodden underfoot in the days of vengeance. Daniel 8:13-14. Or looking the other way, these are markers that they are about to lose the security they enjoy in the beginning of sorrows, as we are about to further confirm. The prophet Zechariah outlines three consecutive stages leading up to and through the beginning of sorrows that will culminate in a fourth stage, the days of vengeance, and all from the perspective of God and the Jews. These stages are 1. The overwhelming defense of Israel by the Israelis themselves when they shall devour all the people round about. Followed by 2. The awesome and overwhelming defense of Israel by God when he will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Followed by 3. The Jews' revelation of Jesus Christ, which is followed by 4. The days of vengeance, when 2/3 of the Jews in Israel die, while 1/3 are saved alive, obviously starting at the abomination of desolation and continuing to the seventh plague judgment. More specifically, in his layered way, God reveals, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Stage 1 and 2. "And in that day," beginning stage 1, "will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it will be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." And "in that day," beginning in stage 2, "saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Yes, no modern military hardware will be available in Stage 2. And, beginning in Stage 1, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, when Israel apparently has the most advanced military defenses ever known to man, will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheaf. And they, Israel, shall devour all people round about, on the right hand and on the left. Specifically in the years before the start of the Great Tribulation and up to the sixth seal judgment, this is Stage 1. And Jerusalem, as a result, shall be fully inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And if they ever build that wall to divide Jerusalem, it will come down in Stage 1. And in that day, beginning Stage 2, shall the Lord awesomely defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, especially against Russia and the Muslims in the sixth seal judgment, because by then Israel will have lost the capability to defend herself. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angels of the Lord before them, at least up to the time of the abomination of desolation, the end of Stage 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, Stage 2, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And in the brief Stage 3, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, Jesus. And they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day, Stage 3, probably why the whole world rejoices over the death of the two witnesses, shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, Armageddon, and the land shall mourn, every family apart. Zechariah 12. And in Stage 4, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, starting at the abomination of desolation. But the third shall be left therein, hiding, yes, but I'm guessing this also includes those who flee. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. First of all, be patient. It will take the rest of the section to explain all the clarifications I've added to these passages. But I will. And to start with, that day that is repeatedly mentioned in Zechariah 12 must be in God's perspective. It's really only a small part of a day to him, or only part of 1,000 years. And we are presently only seeing the setup to this time that God is describing, though the actual start is imminent, much more imminent than the rapture of the church. This is because most of Stage 1 must go on for some years, maybe decades, before the rapture of the church can occur, as you should now be ready to see. But this is not an easy revelation, because we not only need to bring with us everything we've learned so far, we must also add these pieces to another puzzle, I mean, God presents this prophecy in his usual transcendent and layered way. And this makes us have to work to make chronological sense of it. But if you know what's going on in Israel and the world, you'll be able to see that none of this is happening yet. Because these stages begin with Israel becoming a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, and Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And no, in 2009, I don't think they have quite yet become this. But this coming state of affairs is imminent. And the difference between the first two stages can be seen by who is defending Israel. And sometimes God seems to be referring to both these stages together. But in cases where God gives Israel the credit for defending herself, this is stage one. In others, he takes the credit for himself. This is stage two. Therefore, stage one should be a time of unprecedented, undisputed, and absolute Israeli modern military superiority over really anyone who might want to attack her. And this surely has not yet begun because of the recent, somewhat successful attack of Hezbollah on Israel from Lebanon in 2007, and because of Israel's only temporarily effective campaigns against the unceasing missile attacks from Hamas in Gaza in 2009, and because of the continuing open threats of Israel's annihilation from Iran. And beginning late in 2007, there is the renewed talks of dividing Jerusalem in favor of establishing a Palestinian state. But this seems to be less likely now, given the failure of the partition-supporting interim prime minister, Tzvi Livni, to win enough support in the September 2008 elections to retain leadership. She would have pushed for a divided Jerusalem and created the opportunity for increased attacks on Jerusalem. Thank God former Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu regained sufficient support in the September elections to become Prime Minister again. He will surely block all plans to partition Jerusalem because he has already predicted increased attacks on Israel if Jerusalem is divided. But I also suspect that this must be all part of God's plan for providing the motivation for the eventual deployment of unbeatable defense technology by Israel. And you can see the beginnings of this kind of super technology surfacing today. Such superior defensive capabilities are just around the corner, and with them, Israel will turn things around, as God has revealed to Zechariah. This will be when the governors of Judah become like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. Zechariah 12, 6a. This is also the time when Jerusalem, as a result, shall be fully inhabited again in her own place. Zechariah 12, 6b. And this is when, if there is a wall built dividing Jerusalem, it will be torn down uncontested. But this period is followed by stage two, most notably marked by the sixth seal judgment, which is when God will have to smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people, who attack her, with blindness. Zechariah 12:4. This is a time, as we will see by this description, when modern military technology has become a thing of the past. And we will need the rest of this section to more fully develop this sequence of events. But we can deduce that sometime before the sixth seal judgment, that modern military defenses and other technologies will no longer be available to Israel for her defense, nor to anyone else to attack her. and I expect this change from stage 1 to stage 2 must mark the arrival of a new partner planet, or the return of a previous visitor. And this planet must be responsible for rendering most all modern technology inoperable, and probably in more ways than one. But for now, technology is still on the rise. And apparently Israel, in the future, will be able to defend herself like never before. But after that, must come a time when only the Lord can defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is when God says, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:9. And surely this time when God himself defends Israel has not yet come. And neither really has the time come when the governors of Judah become like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. Zechariah 12:6a. We know this because Israel is still warring over her borders and is still openly threatened with annihilation from all sides. But Israeli enforced peace is coming soon. And yes, Israel is being defended by God now, but he is allowing Israel to use man-made weapons in the process, though Israel has not yet achieved real security and peace. So 2009 must still be pre-stage 1. But Israel will establish a time of real peace by her superior technology. After that comes the time when God alone will defend Israel against many armies with hordes of riders on horses. Stage 3 is the shortest stage and happens when Israel finally recognizes Jesus. It's when God says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:10-11. So evidently sometime after Israel loses the ability to defend herself, and after God awesomely takes up her defense, the Jews will finally recognize Jesus is the Messiah. But as we have already discussed, different groups of Jews seem to recognize him at different times, though this passage in Zechariah seems to indicate that most of them will do so very late in the beginning of sorrows. And I'm guessing that each group's recognition helps trigger the recognition of the next. The 144,000 Jews must be the first big group to come to this revelation because they are identified as the first fruits of the Jews, born and evidently shortly afterward caught up to heaven. But remember that it appears that the 144,000 are raptured near the same time that Satan is cast out of heaven and cast down to earth, which seems to be when he comes down to resurrect the Antichrist. If this is the case, then the not yet empowered Antichrist probably dies about 3 days before the 144,000 are raptured, and he likely dies trying to kill the two witnesses. And if the Antichrist tries to kill the two witnesses first, this could mean that the two witnesses recognize or acknowledge Jesus before the 144,000 and may really give their testimony about him first. Nonetheless, they appear to be the second group of Jews to be redeemed. But one way or another, near the end of the beginning of sorrows, it must become fairly common knowledge in Israel that Jesus is the Messiah. And this will be the cause of widespread great mourning in Israel. And the best time for this appears to be when the rest of the world is distracted with rejoicing over the death of the two witnesses. But Jesus indicates that there will be some Jews who will be imprisoned or killed in Israel in the beginning of sorrows because they recognized Jesus long before most of the rest of the Jews. And the Messianic movement, Jews who believe in Jesus, is growing in Israel even today. Of course, these believers should disappear in the rapture of the church, but their disappearance, as well as other awesome early spectacles in the beginning of sorrows, apparently wake up at least a few other Jews early on. But since Jesus promises us that these early risers in Israel will be either killed or imprisoned, I'm guessing that this will limit their ability to disseminate the gospel, at least until the midterm great earthquake sets some of the ones that survive free. Then maybe some of them will lead the way to Petra. This brings us to stage 4 in Zechariah's prophecy. Like the previous stages, it's described by God in a Jewish perspective, and it's an account of the days of vengeance. Specifically, God gives us the body count of Israeli Jews along with the fate of the survivors. He tells us that at the end of the days of vengeance, only a third of Israel shall be left therein alive, and the rest of the Jews shall be cut off and die. Zechariah 13:8. And God promises that he will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Zechariah 13:9. But there's a lot of confusion in this for me. I mean, it occurs to me that Jews that escape to the wilderness actually leave the country. But I'm still guessing that they're included in this third. And of course, they must eventually somehow return to Israel alive. So I suppose this third refers to the Jews that flee, plus the few that stay in Israel and somehow survive. And I also find it confusing that I can't tell whether the rest who are cut off and die are all lost, because it occurs to me that some of these will die with a faith in Christ, while some others will not. I mean, the rapture of the tribulation Jews occurs early in the days of vengeance and seems to be included in these cut-off Jews. And others, throughout the remainder of the Great Tribulation, will also be cut off and die with their faith intact and make later raptures. So do these percentages only apply to mortals and mortalities, or do they apply to immortals and immortality too? Or put it another way, I'm not sure whether God is talking about physical life and death or about spiritual life and death. Read Zechariah 13:8 and 9 and mull it over. If God is talking only about physical life and death here, more than a third must actually be redeemed, because some that die will be redeemed. But if he is talking about spiritual life and death, some of the final third must be redeemed by physically dying, unless this third doesn't include the Jews that flee the country, then there may really be more than this third again. And surely those that die without a faith in Christ are cut off from eternal life. But we should also remember that those who die are surely cut off from stations that other Jews and Gentiles can reach by surviving. Are you confused yet? I mean, there are more than just two possible interpretations here. But we'll consider all this further in the next sections. And I can tell you we're still missing some important precepts developed in the remaining sections that we'll need to resolve this confusion. But I'll give you a hint to put on the back burner. Adding the perspective of stationism naturally changes all perspectives that do not include it. And we have accomplished our goal here. We have raised some good questions to work with. Moving on to other confused perspectives, let me ask another question. Do you think it's easier to be saved in the age of grace with the help of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or in other ages when the Spirit is out of the way? Of course, the strong delusion God will send during the Great Tribulation will make it harder. But other than that, do you think it's harder in ages without the Spirit at work, like He is now? I think a case can be made for that. I guess I just did. But I don't think it's necessarily tougher outside the age of grace to get saved. Just different. It's a difference between the revelation of God by the Spirit or by His mighty hand. The Spirit of God is now actively, persuasively, and persistently convicting us of all our sins, more or less behind the scenes. Those that become callous to the Spirit by actively, persuasively, and persistently choosing to resist Him are doomed to everlasting punishment. Paul teaches that God eventually gives them over to a reprobate mind. Romans 1:21-32. And such reprobates no longer have any hope, let alone the desire, to recover from their condition. And I mean that from a human perspective, a person's fate can become sealed before death. But again, such a person really has to actively, persuasively, and persistently work to get there. And the Spirit has many more ministries to try to prevent this from happening than just convicting us of sin. And it's really impossible to tell who is beyond help, except for God. But things were different before the age of grace. Then God's active, persuasive, and persistent attempts to get man to acknowledge his sinfulness were more in his face. He would humble the strongest nations with his power, convicting them of their sinfulness and convincing them of his love for them by his outrageously awesome spectacles of destruction, deliverance, and/or provision. And this is what he will be doing again in the Great Tribulation. Think about it. Imagine you witnessed God part the sea in front of you, or destroy an army in front of you, or miraculously feed you, while all the while an earth-shaking planet raged in the sky above. Or on the other hand, suppose you somehow survived a number of plagues that, in a matter of days, absolutely leveled your world-ruling nation, and all just like that pesky prophet of God said it would happen. God doesn't do such things just to show off. He does them to destroy the wicked and redeem His people. And He does so more than just convincingly. While the children of Israel are still in Egypt, God says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." Exodus 6:6. So in the face of such spectacles, unless you already have a hopelessly reprobate mind, you can't help but reconsider your behavior and respect the God of such incredible wonders. And by His heaven and earth shaking methods, you can recognize that it's not only out of anger, but also out of love that God has thundered in the heavens, because He is a deliverer to all them that trust in Him. 2 Samuel 22:18. But understand that in the coming Great Tribulation, that the thunder of God's voice in the heavens will need to be heard louder and more persuasively than ever before, because it's for all those who failed to respond to the more gentle persuasion of the Spirit in the age of grace. And I should remind you that Velikovsky's research suggests that the interacting atmospheres of planets in God's previous efforts to get mankind's attention evidently stirred up enough smoke and dust to obscure the view of His celestial handiwork from many perspectives, at least some of the time. Nevertheless, John shows us that throughout the Great Tribulation, such like spectacles will cause people to hide from the face of God. Revelation 6:16. And he saw in advance how the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not. Revelation 9:20 and 16:9. And that against all reason they blasphemed God. Revelation 16:9, 11, and 21. Because they all know that it's God who brings all these wonders on the earth. And we know the events are overwhelmingly awesome because Jesus says, men's hearts will be failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Luke 21:26. And don't forget that God delivered the Jews out of Egypt by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, saying, unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Deuteronomy 4:32-39. And this is what God will do again in the Great Tribulation, except even more so. And men will know that these incredible wonders come from God. But when another planet accosts the earth, like in the past, this time it will surely be seen approaching by the whole world before it arrives. And in this modern age of reason, you might expect that before things start to fall apart, and with the help of modern mass communications and propaganda, that the world will be led to think that they understand the physical causes of the judgments that follow, even in the midst of unbelievably stirring and shaking exchanges. Except we shouldn't forget that right off the bat, there will be those irritating and likely well-publicized two witnesses keeping score for God. Still, the difference this time around is that we are now experiencing, as Gabriel promised Daniel we would, the time when knowledge shall be increased. Daniel 12:4. And by this I mean that in previous ages, some have understood, even documented, the comings and goings of these planet gods, but they did so without our increased modern knowledge. So in the past, they chalked it up to false gods, all surely with Satan's help. And these planet gods, including Venus, Mars, the Sun, and the Moon, became the inspiration for many false religions. But in these modern times, with modern paradigms, it would seem that modern people would be more inclined to chalk up these acts of God to really, really astronomically unlucky long-shot accidents involving just natural physical laws. But again, John's record tells us that, generally speaking, this will not be the case. Instead, where the unholy Trinity isn't getting away with taking the credit, the world will generally be forced to blame God. And again, during the plague judgments, John tells us that most people blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Revelation 6:9. So God's judgments must be about as persuasive as the Spirit of God, just in another way. The displays of his power and control must be so awesome that the mind of modern man will be convinced that these spectacles come by the hand of God. And some, thank God, will recognize this as the love of God, too. And you should know that he sometimes expresses his tough love this way. And all this will be adding to God's past spectacles that still influence the behavior of the godly, as well as the ungodly, to this very day. Indeed, this is no cosmological accident. You have to understand that there have been many such world-renowned, earth-shaking, awesome, destructive, and supremely respect-building spectacles administered by God throughout all of the other ages that have more than adequately provided this godly influence. A different kind of influence than we experience now in the dispensation of the grace of God by the Spirit. And this former and future overt influence of God to get man to repent of his sins is what the ages of creation study will be all about. And this brings us to how God will minister to his people, the Jews, in the Great Tribulation. God promises his awesome personal defense of the Jews in the Great Tribulation in Psalm 91. And surely this promise is most remarkably kept starting in stage 2, when it is God alone who defends Israel in the beginning of sorrows against all the nations who attack her. And this promise is also the comfort from God that he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eye shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. With all hell breaking loose around them, the Jews will be as safe as can be in Israel in the beginning of sorrows. And God alone will protect them in the latter half of it. Psalm 91 is not just a general promise, but also a prophetic account of this coming protection. Yes, these promises must apply to lots of occasions when God has come to Israel's defense, but its best application will be in the sixth seal judgment. This is when God will need to protect Israel from all these things at once, and when Israel will not be able to defend herself anymore. And God will protect the Jews he gathers to Israel up to the abomination of desolation. After that, he will protect the ones who recognize Jesus, but especially those who flee to the mountains and into the wilderness, where he will protect them throughout the days of vengeance in a sanctuary prepared by him. And we can now see that this special protection of God, including the protection Zechariah describes throughout these four stages, is all still yet to begin. And this places the rapture of the church even further away. This is because the rapture won't take place until late in stage 1. And stage 1, the period of Israel's uncontested, self-won security, may last decades. And remember that I'm no prophet, but by rightly dividing the word of truth, as anyone who will continue in the word and will study to show themselves approved unto God can, I can tell you that the rapture will not be imminent until Israel is finally absolutely secure and at peace within her borders and with her neighbors. And you should be able to better understand how I'm speaking for God about all this in the next subsection.